Well, Ronnie used to go to CPC. We don't have anybody here like that, do we? Well, it reminds me a little bit as I watched that video. I don't know why, but my mind kind of went back to when I was a kid. And when I was a kid, I was part of an organization many of you were probably a part of as well, called the Boy Scouts of America. Any Boy Scouts here? Okay, several of you grew up as a Boy Scout. And, you know, I was in the Boy Scouts, and the troop that I was a part of actually was one of those groups of boys that joined the Boy Scouts because they loved to camp, we loved to fish, and we loved the outdoors. But all the formalities of being a part of the Boy Scouts, we really didn't like very much. As a matter of fact, we had a nickname for our group that was called F Troop. And it was affectionately named after a TV program called F Troop that was about a bunch of misfits who were part of the U.S. Cavalry. And we were kind of like the F Troop. Now, every once in a while, something happened which kind of straightened us up. And what it was an official from the Boy Scouts of America would actually make a visit to our troop meeting. He would come, and we would know that he was coming. And so we would actually prepare ourselves for his visit. I think they called it an inspection. But I'll tell you, when he came, we were ready. We wore our uniforms. We normally didn't wear our uniforms. You know, we combed our hair. We ironed our clothes. We shined our shoes. Man, we were ready for this guy's inspection. And usually we succeeded in fooling him into thinking we were a model group of Boy Scouts. So he'd leave, he'd write his report to headquarters, and he'd say, man, they got their act together. They really know what they're doing. That is a model group of Boy Scouts. Well, I was thinking recently what it would be like if Jesus Christ showed up at church. What it would be like if Jesus Christ actually showed up at our church and did some kind of inspection, much like the Boy Scout official did with us. How would we prepare for his visit? What would impress him about our church, whether it's here in Foster City or over in Millbrae? What would impress him? What would it be? What would cause him to kind of raise his eyebrows and be concerned? And after he had spent some time among us and he went away and he wrote his report, what would he say? What would he say about us? Well, this scenario really isn't that far from reality. This morning, we're launching an 8-week series that we're calling The Living Church. And the fact of the matter is, just like Ronnie demonstrated, there's a lot of misunderstanding today about the church. And so we're going to try to take a fresh look at what the church is, what the church is called to be, what the church is called to do in our society. And I think you're going to be surprised. This morning we're going to start out and we're going to look at a passage in the book of Revelation. So if you have a Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have the words up on the screen. But Revelation chapter 1. Now, this may surprise you. Revelation is not just about beasts and dragons. It's not just about weird places like Babylon the Great. Revelation is also about the church. And it's not just about the church of the end times. It's also about the church of John's day, who wrote Revelation, as well as our day. So it's important to keep that in mind. Now, in the first few chapters, Jesus is pictured as one who visits the churches and who literally inspects these churches. And then he writes several letters, actually 7 letters to 7 different churches, and he addresses their strengths as well as their weaknesses in very specific ways. And so what these letters tell us is they tell us something of what Jesus thinks about the church, how he feels about the church, how he judges, if you will, the church. And I can't help but wonder, what kind of letter would Jesus write to Central Peninsula Church? What would he say in that letter? Well, in Revelation 1, Jesus appears to John, the Apostle John, in a vision. And as we're going to see, this vision was meant to be passed on to the churches. So let's start by reading in verse 9. Revelation 1, starting in verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So we see here that John begins by identifying himself. This was John, who was also one of the two sons of Zebedee, along with James. Remember that Jesus called John and James early on in his ministry. He said, come, follow me. And they left their fishing nets and their boats and they followed Jesus. John is also the one, by the way, who wrote what we know of as the fourth gospel. And remember, in that gospel, he repeatedly calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't that a great thing to call yourself? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Historians tell us that John outlived all the other apostles. And he spent most of his ministry as a leader, you might say a pastor, of the church at Ephesus. And it's very interesting. The first letter that he records is the letter to the church at Ephesus, probably because he was a leader in that church. You can almost feel the affection that John has as he describes himself as your brother. Isn't that a great way for John to identify himself? I mean, here he is. He's a hand-picked apostle of Christ. He is a spiritual hero. But he just identifies himself as a brother, part of the family. His relationship with them is made even closer because he says they have suffered together. So he calls himself a fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus. You should know that John wrote this while he was on the island of Patmos. Not on a sightseeing trip, not on vacation, but he was in exile. It was kind of like being in prison. Patmos was an island, a very small island, just off the west coast of the modern country of Turkey. It was barren. It was a rocky island. It was about 10 miles long, 5 miles wide. And John was banished there by the authorities, as he says here in chapter 1, because of the word of God and because of the testimony about Jesus. So John had been bold in his preaching, faithful in his witness, and as a result, he had to suffer for it. But notice that being in exile did not keep John from worship. Notice he says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does that mean? Well, I take that to mean that John was worshiping the Lord. He was filled with the Spirit of God on Sunday, the first day of the week, the day the Christians of that day and of our day chose to worship corporately because it was on that day that Jesus rose from the dead. But isn't it great how even in exile, you can worship the Lord? Even in exile, even in prison, even apart from your family and friends, some of you are on your own personal Patmos right here. You're struggling. You feel like you're banished. You feel a little bit like you're in exile. Some of you live here in the Bay Area, and this is not home. And you don't want to be here, but you're stuck here. And guess what? You can still be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Right? Wherever you are, whatever you're going through, whatever Patmos you have to experience in your life, whatever form of suffering, might be a health issue, might be a struggle in your marriage, it might be a child who's going in the wrong direction, it might be unemployment. That's your Patmos. Whatever your Patmos is, you can worship the Lord right in the midst of that. We're going to talk next week more about worship as a dynamic in the living church. But I want you to notice that he is worshiping the Lord there on his island of exile. So while he's worshiping the Lord, we're told that John hears a voice behind him. And it sounds like a trumpet. And the voice is telling him to write a book of what he sees and then send that to the seven churches of Asia. So the vision that John will have is not just for him. It's not his own little personal private vision, but rather it's for the churches. And the vision he has starts in verse 12. So let's pick it up in verse 12 and we'll read through verse 16. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So John here has a vision of the exalted Christ. He calls him the Son of Man, which, as we know, if you read the Gospels, you see that that was Jesus' favorite term for himself. He often called himself the Son of Man, and that's what he calls him here. And he is described, Jesus is described by John in symbolic terms. And those terms help us to understand different facets of his character. By the way, these symbols are all taken right out of the Old Testament. They would have been familiar to Jewish people. In Daniel chapter 7, by the way, the Son of Man is described very much like he is described here. His long robe and his golden sash or girdle reveal that he is both king as well as high priest who makes intercession for his people. His white hair is a sign of purity and wisdom. White hair is always a sign of wisdom. The whiter the hair, the wiser the man. His eyes are piercing in their scrutiny. Nothing gets by him. He sees everything. His feet have been through the refiner's fire. They've been tested and tried. His voice is like the sound of the breakers pounding against the rocky shore of Patmos. Out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. His face is glorious and radiant as the sun. Isn't it great to think of Jesus in those terms? You know, last week we celebrated and we worshiped Jesus as the one who died on the cross and suffered immensely for us. And yet this week we see this glorious vision of the exalted Christ. How wonderful that is. But there's something else. I want you to notice here that Jesus is not alone. The first thing that John's eyes are drawn to is not Christ himself, but seven golden lampstands that surround him. Later, he sees seven stars which he holds in his right hand. What are these lampstands and stars all about? To find out, you have to look down to verse 20. Look at verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the seven lampstands are the seven churches mentioned up in verse 11. These were real local churches, but the fact that there is seven is a number in the Bible that always means completeness or perfection. And it indicates that these seven churches really represent the complete local church in every age and every time. Notice here, though, that Jesus Christ is not seen apart from his church. You cannot separate Jesus from the lampstands. I recently picked up a book by Dan Kimball. And Dan is the pastor at Vintage Faith Church in Santa Cruz, California. Great guy. He's written some great stuff. And some of you maybe have heard of him or been to his church. But he recently wrote a book. And the title of the book is about the emerging generation. So people in their teens and 20s in particular. And the title of the book is, They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. The title pretty much says it all. You see, for whatever reason, a lot of people today, especially younger people, see Jesus and they like what they see. They like what he stands for. They like what he represents. They like whatever image they have of him. But when they look at the organized church, no way, man. They don't like what they see there. And sometimes it's a legitimate gripe that the organized church sometimes is very different from the Jesus that we know. And sometimes that's true, unfortunately. But here, what I want you to see is that for better or for worse, Jesus is with the lampstands. Jesus is among the church. He's there. Okay? It's important to see that. And it's also important to understand why is the church represented by lampstands? Because that's the call of the church. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Right? He said, you're supposed to let your light so shine before people that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we're not here to play church. We're not a religious country club that exists for the benefit of the members. We're lampstands. We're a lampstand as a church. And when we cease to give off light, when we cease to shine in the midst of the darkness, then we cease to be what he's called us to be. What about the seven stars? He says in verse 20, these are seven angels for the seven churches. Now, this is wild, isn't it? I mean, could it be that Central Peninsula Church has an angel? Some people interpret it that way. That we have our own angel protecting us, guarding us. I don't know. That might be one way to look at it. Another way to look at it, the word for angel literally means messenger, right? So a lot of people believe that when it says here the seven stars are angels, that they are really the messengers of each church. They are the leaders, if you will, the pastors of each church. And so however you take it, it's pretty cool to think that we're that important. And so it's important to see this. Jesus holds each church in his right hand. Jesus holds Central Peninsula Church in an honored place. And this is a symbol of his sovereign care and control and leadership of every local church that bears his name. And so I asked the question earlier, what does Jesus think about the church? Before we can answer that question, one of the things we have to do is we have to see his basic commitment and connection to the church. I really want you to see this. I want this to sink in for you. Jesus stands in the middle of the lampstands. Do you see that? Jesus stands in the middle of the lampstands. He's present. He's not an absentee Lord. He doesn't just decide to check in on us twice a year, like an inspector from the Boy Scouts, maybe at Christmas and Easter. He doesn't make a few guest appearances. He is right in the middle of the church. He's right in the middle of what God is doing in the church, in the world. Not only that, I want you to notice, he holds every church in his right hand. It doesn't matter what we're facing. He holds us. And as we study these seven letters, we're not going to actually go into them in detail, but if you study these seven letters, you'll see they faced it all. They faced persecution. By the time this was written, Nero had been succeeded as Roman emperor by Domitian. Under Domitian, the persecution of believers spread from Rome through Asia. It was intense. A terrible, terrible time for the church. Some of those churches, some of those believers defected from the faith during that time. They also had to deal with things like false teachers within their own ranks. Men of great intellect who brought into the church ideas from the world that clouded the simplicity of the gospel. They were persuasive and they gathered a following. And not only that, they had to face the constant pressure of sub-Christian values and morality that were seeping into the church from the culture. People who claimed their freedom in Christ gave them the right to do whatever they wanted. And folks, the church has always faced these things. Persecution from without, moral corruption from within. We've always done that. The church, you know, we think the church ought to be like a living room. I don't know about you guys, but we don't use our living room very much. It looks real nice. It's always clean. Everything looks perfect, you know. At least I think it does. My wife would prefer to have new furniture, but I think it looks great. It's like, don't touch the living room, man. Nobody goes in there. And we think the church ought to be like the living room. It ought to just look perfect all the time. But the fact is, the church is more like the family room, right? What's your family room like? Mine's a mess. We got an old couch in there. It's got all kinds of weird, gooey stains on it. And it's like really gross, man. You know? I mean, that's where you live, right? That's just where you do life. So it's kind of messy. It's kind of goofed up. And in many ways, that's what the church is like. Despite the fact that the church is like that, Jesus is still the one that holds the churches in his hand. I want you to notice there's something else here, though, about how Jesus relates to the church. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So here you go. Not only does he stand in the middle of the churches, not only is he present among us, but we see here, he walks among the churches. He walks among the churches. He's active. He's checking things out. He's hanging around. A few years back, some business guy wrote a famous book, and he talked about a management strategy called management by what? Walking around. Right? Management by walking around. By the way, that's what Jesus does with his churches. He walks around. He cares. Some things he sees, he loves. Puts a smile on his face. Other things he sees, he laughs at. I think Jesus laughs. Matter of fact, I have a little sketch of Jesus laughing by my bed because I like to think of him at times that way. That helps me understand him better, that Jesus laughed. Does your Jesus laugh or does he just frown? So he walks among the churches. He sees things he likes. He sees things he laughs at. Man, where'd they get that, you know? Why are they doing that? Who told them to do that, you know? I think he'd laugh at us, you know? I think when the lights went out last Sunday at Foster City, I think he just had a gas. I think he loved it. That's so great. Look at him scrambling around thinking that this is a real problem. This isn't a problem. So he walks around. He inspects the churches. He's alive. He's here. Let me tell you, the worst thing that can ever happen to a church is to lose a sense that Jesus is alive and present in the middle of what we're doing and walking around. That is the worst thing that can ever happen to a church. When that happens to a church, that's when church gets drab and boring. That's when you kind of wake up on Sunday morning and you say, you know, I don't know. Let's don't do that. You know, let's go to IHOP instead, man. Let's go play some golf. But I mean, if you have this sense that the living Jesus, this Jesus that John saw, the one with flaming eyes and burnished feet and this long robe and this radiant face is here in the middle, sitting right there in row 11. You're going to go, wow, I want to be there. I want to be with that group of people, not just on Sunday, of course, but in every meeting we have throughout the week. He's present. Jesus plants himself in the middle of the churches and he walks around. The question is, though, what does that mean for us? And it's interesting, as you read these seven letters, you really see what it means. Even though each one is different, there are some common threads. And again, we're not going to look specifically at each of the letters, but I just want to give you a little bit to whet your appetite here, because it helps us understand what are the kinds of things Jesus might say to a church like ours. Okay? What are the kinds of things he might report back from an inspection? Okay? Well, first of all, one of the things we see is that as he sends these letters, he shows us himself. He shows us himself. Each of the letters is introduced by John, telling them of some aspect of the vision of Christ, which he has just seen. He starts out by telling them some truth about Jesus that particular church needed to hear. For instance, the church at Smyrna is about to go through some very serious trials. Some of them will even die. So John shows us at the outset the aspect of Christ that people like that need to hear. And he says, from the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. Some of them were about to die. They needed to hear that. They needed to hear that Jesus was dead, but came to life. Because they're going to die, and yet they'll come to life. Let me tell you something so important. Before we need anything, we need a fresh vision of who Jesus is. That's what we need. That's what you need in your life. That's what I need in my life. That's what we as a church need. We need to see Jesus. You know, we need to really understand who Jesus is. I know that that may not sound very practical. It's hard to apply that on Monday morning. But if you take away Christ, if you lose sight of Christ, we're no longer the church. We've lost our identity. When a church has an identity crisis, it's because they've lost sight of Jesus. The past couple of days, I took my son, who's a high school junior, on a college tour. You know, we drove down to L.A. and we visited four different colleges down there. It's interesting because all but one of them, three or four of the colleges have Christian roots. You know, they were started by Christians. They were started by some church organization or something like that. One of them is just a state university, so we'll leave that out. But it's interesting how so many of these small colleges started out Christ-centered. And yet some of them today have drifted so far away that you would have a tough time finding Jesus there. I mean, he's at work there. I know that. But one of the campuses we walked on, it was like, man, oh man, this place is alive spiritually. God's at work here. Jesus is walking around this place. This place understands its identity. And you see, you wonder, how does an institution drift away? You know, how does it drift away from its core identity around Jesus Christ? It happens to churches, too. There are churches which drift away from its Christ-centered identity. There are churches who somehow think they can be the church without a vision of the exalted Christ who is alive today. Didn't just die on the cross as an example for us, but as a conqueror which will allow us to conquer sin, death, and the devil. You know, everybody loves Jesus today, right? I mean, they love what he stands for. He's all about love and all that wonderful ooey-gooey stuff. But you know what? He's more than that. He's the exalted Christ. And when we lose sight of Christ, whether it's as a college or a church, you lose sight of what you are, your core identity. The second thing we see here from these letters is that when Christ stands among us and walks around us, not only does he show us himself, but he also knows us. He knows us. In every single letter, Jesus starts out by saying something he knows about that church. He says, I know this about you. To Ephesus, he says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. To the church at Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. To the church at Pergamum, he says, I know you dwell where Satan's throne is. I think that's what he would write to us. He knows us. Every letter shows that. It's like as he walks around, he takes notes. He knows where we live. He knows this peninsula. He knows the pace of life. He knows the cost of living. He knows the moral climate is crazy. He knows the challenges we have as a church. He knows our tendencies. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. Do you know churches have personalities? It's true. I remember living in Denver years ago. And we used to drive on the freeway and we used to pass a church that we could see a huge sign. And it was called the Happy Church. I hated that. I wanted to go there and be sad. I thought, what's the deal, man? I don't want a church called the Happy Church. Really? You know? But that church had a personality, right? Churches have personalities. We take these personality tests, the Myers-Briggs, whatever. We find out we're, you know, an ISGAB or whatever, you know. What's our personality? Some churches are introverted. Some churches are extroverted, right? Some churches are visual. Other churches are more logical. What's our personality as a church? It's interesting because Jesus comes along and he addresses not just individuals, he addresses communities as a whole. Isn't that interesting? Communities take on a personality. We have a personality. And Jesus is the one that tells us what we're like. He knows us. He walks among us. So not only does he show us himself, not only does he know us, but he goes on. And in every letter, he either affirms them or he corrects them. So I would say he grows us as well. He grows us. So in these letters, we hear what we're doing wrong. We hear what we're doing right. We hear the good news. We hear the bad news. There are just a few exceptions. Two of the churches, Sardis and Laodicea, get no affirmation at all. One of the churches, Smyrna, gets no correction. But for the most part, the pattern is consistent. There's affirmation and there's correction. It's interesting to think that Jesus affirms the church. So Jesus could come and he could tell us what we're doing right as a church. Lives are being transformed, which we don't even always know about. People are living, people here this morning are living with immense faith in the midst of terrible odds. He loves that. They never write a book. They never get famous. They never on Christian radio. They just live their life. And they're faithful to Jesus. And I believe Jesus, who sees all, would affirm that. He knows everything about us. He knows when you're honoring your parents. He knows when you're loving your wife like Christ loved the church. He knows when you're standing for him at your job and maybe it costs you a promotion. He knows you as a single person that are trying to remain faithful and pure in the midst of that tough journey. He knows everything about you. He knows the missionaries that you send money to. He knows all of that. He sees it all. And I think that Jesus would want to come alongside of us at times and say, I want to affirm that. You have a Jesus that affirms you? You have a Jesus that could actually pat you on the back and say, you know what? I love this about you. I love this about you. I think, again, I don't want to belabor it, but I think, you know, Jesus would have seen last week here at our Foster City campus how so many people pitched in to do a great job of allowing us to pull off our second service. I think he just would have said, man, I love that. I think he would have seen what happened at Millbrae last week. They had almost 500 people. They baptized a handful of people. I think God would have said, you know what? I love that. I want to affirm you for that. All the people that helped make that happen, I want to bless you. I want to affirm you. But he also corrects us. The church can also be a place with tremendous weaknesses. You might say the fleas come with the dog. And Jesus is not a wimp. Jesus is not afraid to correct us. He's not afraid to point the finger. And so in these letters, over and over again, Jesus says to the church, I have this against you. I love this about you, but I have this against you. And he's not afraid to tell us what it is. He threatens the church at Ephesus with the possibility of losing their lampstand. Wow. He warns the lukewarm church at Laodicea that he's about to vomit them right out of his mouth. 5 out of the 7 churches are called to repent for something. Repentance is not just for unbelievers. Repentance is for God's people, corporately as well as individually. Churches need to learn how to listen to the correction of Jesus. That's why every letter ends the same way. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so I think we should ask ourselves, are we listening? Are we listening? Not just to the affirmation, but to the correction. Not only does he show us himself, not only does he know us and grow us, but he also motivates us, and he does this through a promise. In these letters, there are promises, and the promise comes in a variety of images. Ephesus is promised a tree of life. Smyrna is promised a crown of life. Pergamum, this is my favorite, is promised a white stone with a new name written on that stone. Isn't that wild? Thyatira is promised the morning star. Sardis is promised white garments. Philadelphia is promised they will be a pillar in the temple of God. And Laodicea is promised they will sit down with him on the throne. By the way, the promise is always conditional. If you do this, if you suffer for me, if you stand for me, if you hold that lampstand up, this is the motivation. This is the promise you'll have. Sometimes we think, you know, the promise of reward is a lesser motivation. We think the good we do is somehow less good if we're motivated by a reward. Jesus doesn't care about that. Jesus says, here's the reward, man. Look to the reward. And whatever you have to go through now as a church, just look to the reward, because that will motivate you. What does Christ think of the church? One of the things I see in Revelation chapters 1 through 3 is that he thinks a lot about the church. He really does. He stands in the middle of us. He walks among us. He holds us in his right hand. He shows us himself. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He grows us by patting us on the back as well as correcting us. And he motivates us with his promise. He thinks a lot about the church. Let me ask you, what do you think about the church? Ask yourself that question. Some of you are excited about the church. Some of you are disappointed or even angry. I mean, you think it could be so much better than it is. Like a car that ought to run well, but it just hasn't been maintained. Some of you resent the church because it's always asking for more than you can possibly give. And you don't like that. Some of you may see the church like members of the opposite sex. Can't live with them, can't live without them. Some of you feel fine about the church. You just have a problem with the people. I mean, if you could just handpick the members of your church, it would be so much better. What do you think about the church? When my oldest daughter was small, maybe you'll remember, Cabbage Patch dolls were the craze. Remember Cabbage Patch dolls? I don't think they even make them anymore. She had this Cabbage Patch doll that she was attached to at the hip. His name was Lenny Nate. Remember the names? Weird names. And you know, at first I kind of liked that doll. It was kind of cute, ugly, you know? But after a while, I really didn't like that doll at all because it was dirty and it smelled. But you know, there was kind of an unwritten rule in our household. If you're going to be with Anne Marie, you're going to need to be with Lenny Nate as well. The two go together. If you're going to love one, you got to love the other. You got to love them together. I think Jesus shows us today that that's how he is with the church. If you're going to love me, you're going to have to love my church as well. Because I'm there. I'm walking among them. I identify myself with them. I'm putting my lot there with my people, the church. That's what Jesus thinks about the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have decided throughout history, really, to call a people for yourself. We're grateful, God, that we get to be a part of that rather motley crew you call the church. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would allow this church and our campus at Millbrae, that you would allow us to reflect the kinds of values that you hold to be important. Lord, that we would glorify you, that we would hold fast to your word, that we would let our lampstand shine brightly, and that we would be willing, like John was, to suffer for it, even in exile. We bless you today and thank you. In your name we pray.